Our second reading today is Genesis chapter 34. As we come to that, let's pray. Our Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its wisdom. We thank you for its truth. We thank you for its richness. And we thank you, Lord, that in your word there is grace and mercy for us. Be with us, Lord, as we come to your word. May it speak to our hearts and our minds. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 34. Now Dinah, the daughter Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and violated her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father Hamor, "Get me this girl as my wife." When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock, so he kept quiet about it until they came home. Then Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob. Now Jacob's sons had come in from the fields. As soon as they heard what had happened, they were filled with grief and fury because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. But Hamor said to them, "My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us, give us your daughters, and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it." And Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask me. Only give me the girl as my wife." Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to them, "We can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will give our consent to you on one condition only, that you will become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go." Their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. The young man, who was the most honored of all his father's household, lost no time in doing what they said, because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city to speak to their fellow townsmen. "These men are friendly towards us," they said. "Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters and they can marry ours. But the men will consent to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males be circumcised, as they themselves are. Won't their livestock, their property, and all their other animals become ours? So let us give our consent to them and they will settle among us." All the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. Sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." But they replied, "Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute?" Amen. Justice can be hard to find. In some countries, Christians are put to death, their bodies thrown in mass graves, while their churches' buildings are being destroyed. Where is the justice? People are murdered, and yet others rejoice. Where is the justice? Even in the city of Melbourne, there are murders and robberies taking place, and no one seems to be caught for it. Where is the justice? I was recently part of a memorial service for a mother and a child who were murdered a long time ago. The murders happened in the middle of nowhere, and there were no witnesses. And the likely guilty party escaped capture. And in the end, they still really don't know what happened. The killer was never brought to trial. Where is the justice? In today's passage, that is the problem. The question that gets asked really is, where is the justice? And the question is left hanging. But today we will answer it. Chapter 34 begins, "Now Dinah, the daughter Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and violated her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father Hamor, get me this girl as my wife." To start with, the Hebrew is actually unclear as to what happened to Dinah. The word violated suggests to our modern ears that she was raped. But the Hebrew is not specific. It doesn't mean that Dinah was unwilling. The Hebrew says he took her, lay with her, and humbled her. The Hebrew word for humbled is used in sexual relations, both inside and outside of marriage. And when the sons say what had happened and what they're actually angry about, it was that she was treated as a prostitute. Their description is that Shechem slept with her without being married to her. They will also say that what happened to her was something that should not have been done in Israel. That is, it might have been accepted practice in the world, but not amongst God's people. The violation is probably that he simply slept with her outside of marriage. The modern perspective that often influences modern commentators and translations is that there is nothing wrong with two consenting adults sleeping with each other, and that this would not be a grievous enough thing to stir up the brothers, but the Bible's perspective is much stricter. Sleeping together outside of marriage is deeply wrong and was considered to be so. Any future husband would see Dinah as less because she was no longer a virgin. And Shechem should never have done what he had done. Dinah was to be kept innocent in these things until her marriage, and that was broken. She was humbled, she was violated, and it was Shechem, the son of Hamor, who did it. He treated their sister as a prostitute. And that was a gross injustice. What is to be done? Shechem wants to marry Dinah, and the text tells us that after he had slept with her, he actually truly fell in love with her. His initial motivations might have all been sexual, but his emotions afterward were all from the heart. And perhaps that should have been a hopeful thing. Perhaps this was an answer. Shechem is willing to marry Dinah, and he actually truly loves her. But that is not as simple as it might seem, because Shechem, son of Hamor, is a Hittite. The Hittites were descended from Heth, son of Canaan. These are Canaanites. And remember that neither Isaac nor Jacob were permitted to marry a Canaanite. The Canaanites are a sinful people destined for destruction by the Lord. Their land will one day belong to Israel, and those living there will be destined for destruction. Marrying Dinah into such a people would to commit her to that future, and her children to to that future, that her children would effectively be lined up for destruction by her brother's descendants. That's not a good answer, is it? What is to be done then? How will justice be met? Sin in the world often presents us with what seems to be impossible scenarios. Act one way and it seems like we lose. Act another and we still lose. Can there be any perfect solutions in an imperfect world? Can justice be met? What can be done? Verse 5 says, when Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock, so he kept quiet about it until they came home. Jacob is not quick to answer, and that's interesting in itself. I don't think that in his youth he would have been as slow as this to act. In the Bible, those who have received the mercy of God over great sin tend to be much slower to try and hand out justice. Another example I can think of here is King David in his youth. He saw those who had betrayed Saul as worthy of immediate death and had them immediately executed. But after David himself is found guilty of adultery and murder, he becomes much slower in handing out justice, even in his own family. When we've received great grace from the Lord and we know the depths of our own sin, the less we jump to judgment from our own hands. Having received so much grace and mercy, how can we leap to answers when we really should have perished ourselves for our own iniquity? And I think that is why Jacob is slow to answer. But it isn't from a lack of desire to see justice done. It just comes from knowing that sometimes we aren't the best people to be dishing it out. But be careful. It's not that justice should not be done. If you are the one in authority, then justice is still needed. God does not desire a world where justice is never seen. And so David as king and his inability to bring justice actually sets a bad example. But Jacob here has no authority over Shechem. And so to a degree, his hands are tied. So where will the justice come from? Verse 6 says, then Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob. Now Jacob's sons had come in from the fields. As soon as they heard what had happened, they were filled with grief and fury because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. The fury Dinah's brothers feel that comes from a love for their sister. They care for her. And what has happened here is wrong. And they feel anger for what has been done. These sons are very angry. They are furious. Now, anger for injustice alone is not sinful. God himself is angry over injustice. There is no sin in being angry over injustice. But sin can easily take hold when we start to act on that anger. Our anger becomes our excuse for sinning. These sons of Jacob, these men of Israel, will be carried along by their anger and they're going to sin grievously. Verse 8 says, Hamor said to them, my son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife, intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it. Hamor is the father of this wayward man Shechem, and for him, this is actually all good news. The despicable thing that his son has done is not mentioned nor apologized for. But then again, would we expect that Hamor of the Canaanites would see anything wrong at all with what his son did? If he had violently raped her or something like that, maybe he would see something wrong with it. But if he merely took her and slept with her, treating her as a prostitute, this is unlikely to be anything strange in his world. His father is glad and goes to Jacob as if this is all good news. For sinful people, this was just normal behavior. Hamor is also chief of the village, and he is a politician, and for the politician there is more to sell here, more to gain. Jacob's family and possessions are great. He sees an opportunity for trade and for increasing the prosperity of his own people. You can sense a little bit of Laban in this man, wanting to share in the material blessings the Lord has given to Jacob. Verse 11 says, Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask me. Only give me the girl as my wife." And just like his father, Shechem is oblivious to the sin that he has committed and the effect it has on Dinah's brothers. Here they are before him, growling with anger on the inside, but he is all smiles and hopes that they will agree to this marriage and is willing to pay any price in order to marry her. It's a genuine offer to marry their sister from a man who seems to love her. He doesn't know that what he's done is anything wrong for him. This was normal. For him, really, this is one of those greatest moments in his life. This is the moment where he's going to find the woman of his dreams and be married to her. And yet Dinah's brothers are seething inside. They are filled with rage. They're probably staring at this man, wanting to tear him to pieces. So they're making their own plans. Verse 13 says, "Because their sister had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to them, 'We can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will give our consent to you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you'll not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go.'" How messed up is this? In there there's a little bit of truth of some sort, but underneath there is evil intent. Circumcision is the sign of the covenant that they have with God. It's a sign of grace. It's a sign that points to the coming of Jesus Christ, to his sacrifice on the cross. It is a holy and divine sign. It is a special sign. It is meant to be a gift to those who receive it. It is special because it comes with the promise that God will be the God of his people and that their sins can be forgiven. That's the sign they're asking them to take. There is evil behind these words. Notice that when they share about circumcision, there's no sharing of what it means. The Lord isn't mentioned at all. It's not, "We can't join you because you don't have the same God as us." It's, "You can't join us because you're not circumcised." Circumcision is treated without the grace with which it was so marvelously defined. Instead, it's now a work. It is a way to be included in the people of Israel. They're taking all of the grace out of it. And that is a grand deception in itself. But these brothers intend even more evil, and that will become evident. In verses 18 to 23, Hamor the politician takes his grand speech to his own townspeople, and it's all about money and prosperity. Let's become one big family and we'll all score, we'll all win. Vote one, circumcision for all men. Vote one to be joined with the Israelites. Vote one, let's get rich. There is a desire for a happier, better life, but there is no mention of the Lord. They have no curiosity even at all to what the circumcision is about. Like, why did you guys do this? Why is that important to you? There's nothing of that. It's just seen as what they have to do to let the favorite son in town get the girl he likes and for everyone else to reap some benefits in the process. Circumcision is being treated merely as a means to an end. There is no grace in it at all. Verse 24 says, all the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. And 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. Seems like Simeon and Levi had planned this from the beginning. I'm not sure how much the other brothers knew of that, but these two take vengeance on the whole town for what one of them did to Dinah. What evil. The Lord did not command this. Now, these people might have been destined for destruction at some time in the future, but the Lord had not asked Israel to do this. These sons turned their anger to violence, and in such an obscene way. This was injustice on top of injustice. It was not right in any way, shape, or form. The law which came later made clear that these things were wrong. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is a law that describes the base moral principle that the punishment should fit the crime. Here, all the men in the town were killed and the women and children were taken captive by the sons of Israel because Dinah was defiled. Does that sound like justice to you? The punishment did not fit the crime. And although the law came later, it doesn't take the law to know that a grave injustice was done. Jacob could see it. The whole world could see it. Verse 30 says, then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed. But they replied, should he have treated our sister like a prostitute? Now, Jacob is right. The peoples around them would rightly condemn them for what they have done. What they have done cannot be justified. And their reply to their father is no justification at all, but an empty complaint. It's a question that we know is followed by another which goes unsaid. Well, should you have murdered all these men? And this is how the chapter ends. What they did was clearly wrong. But where did it go all wrong? In a sinful world, where the world plays by its own rules, justice can be hard to find. The morals of this world are not the morals of God. And so injustices are going to happen. The defilement of Dinah was not seen as a moral issue by the people of Shechem. It was simply a normal thing for them. As Shechem and his father were completely unaware of the depth of the sin that was committed. If the sons of Israel sought justice from the town, they would not have found it. It was too normal for them. So where could they find justice in a world where wrongs are not even perceived as wrongs? The town would say, so what if your sister was treated as a prostitute? What does that matter? Even today, the world would probably say that. Are you saying that prostitutes are inherently immoral? Are you condemning those who do what they can to make a living? Who are you to judge what people do and how they act in private? How dare you bring your high and lofty morals upon us? That's what the world would say, wouldn't it? I don't doubt that if this was the path the brothers took, that they would have been met with scorn. Sometimes justice can be found in this world. Now, there is government and there are laws, and some injustices are rightly pursued. And people are generally in agreement on a good number of things that should never be done. And so justice can be sought and can be found in many circumstances. And I dare say that if Dinah was actually murdered or violently raped, her brothers would have found less trouble getting the justice that they wanted in that case bring out the guilty man, let the witnesses testify, and then he should lose his life. And the town may have agreed to such a thing, but this was not such an occasion, and so justice could not be found that way. So where could justice be found? It certainly wasn't found by doing what they did. By seeking their own path, there ended up being two injustices, and the second sin worse by far. So where could they have looked for justice? Now, the Young Adults Bible Study Group has been going through the book of Ecclesiastes, and in that book there's a common refrain, which is under the sun. Much of the wisdom and thought in the book of Ecclesiastes is actually worldly logic, worldly wisdom. It's what happens when you consider logic and wisdom, but only consider things under the sun, that is, without heaven in mind, without God's throne in mind, without his judgment in mind, and without eternal life, without Christ, without grace. What happens to wisdom when we see only the things before us and around us? We start to see disasters that have no point. We see lives lived poorly and to no purpose. We see success that vanishes like the wind. We see struggles and pains which make life harder and maybe even make life not worth living. And we see injustices that are never resolved. And that is the problem these sons of Israel are facing. They are facing injustices that could never be met in this world. They had no way of seeking justice from the people of the town. Could they have killed only Shechem, the most beloved son in all the town, and safely found justice that way? They could have taken Dinah away and moved away, but still the justice would not have been met. They were eager to see justice and wanted to find it in the here and now because their eyes were fixed in this world and they never looked up. They didn't look to the Lord on his throne. But when we lift our eyes heavenward, there is a different answer. We see God. We see his awareness of everything that is happening. We see his anger at these things. We see his judgment seat being prepared. We see the books being written with the list of all the things all the people of the world have ever done. And we see the fires of hell being prepared. A lake of fire ready to receive those who have not only sinned against each other here on earth, but sinned against God himself. We see justice coming. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, the Lord says, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay. In due time their foot will slip, their day of disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them." When we look to the Lord, we see justice, and perfect justice at that. Injustice on earth will be met by perfect justice from heaven. God will deal with them in due time. In this chapter, the men of that town were rushed to that judgment. And the horrific part is, even though with the sign of salvation and grace marked on their bodies, they would never know it. And they would face that judgment with no defense. The Lord would bring his wrath upon them. But what about the greater injustice? What about the murder of all the men in that town? What about that? The first thing to realize here is that God's people in the Bible don't always act rightly. This is not viewed as a historical victory by the people of God, but as a moment of shame. Levi and Simeon are the ones who committed these murders, and they are rebuked for it, and it would come to affect all their descendants. This would not be forgotten or swept under the carpet. In Genesis chapter 49, Jacob speaks before he dies, and it's prophetic. It is the Lord's word. And while he blesses his other sons, Jacob says this about Simeon and Levi. "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger, so fierce, and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. The tribes of Levi and Simeon are indeed scattered in Israel. The tribe of Levi will receive no land for themselves, but will be scattered and dedicated into the service of the Lord. They will be spread throughout Israel. Simeon receives an allocation of land, but geographically it ends up being surrounded entirely by Judah. And in time, those boundaries disappear and the territory will only be known as Judah. Simeon is scattered in Judah. And these are signs from the Lord that clearly what they did was wrong. God was saying that these things should not be done, that there would be consequences. But at most, this is just discipline. This was not justice. If they were to receive justice for their crimes, then they should have been killed themselves. In Genesis chapter 9, the Lord says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man." The just penalty for their crime would have been to die for it. But they did not. So where was the justice for the men and the families of the town? The penalty for the sins of Levi and Simeon would not be found even come judgment day. Though surely their faces will hang quite low because of it. If they were to receive the right penalty for their sin, they would end up in hell, but I think we can be certain that they did not. But where was the justice for their sin? And this is a very relevant question because it applies directly to you and to me. The sins that we commit are all worthy of condemnation. It is possible for us from time to time under the influence of the Holy Spirit to do things in our lives that are good, that are without sin. You can do things that are truly and perfectly good. But on the other hand, it is impossible for any of us to be without sin. We've all thought and done things that are worthy of the wrath of God and the fires of hell. Where is the justice coming for all of your sins? Have you ever tried to tally your sins? Ever tried to add them up? Let me tell you, if we try to tally our sins, we'd probably undershoot a long way. We, like the people of Shechem, don't even recognize the things we do as sinful. They're just too normal for us. Our lack of love for others and our lack of love towards God is so grievous to God that we have all earned ourselves one-way tickets to the eternal lake of fire. God would rightly and justly pour out his wrath on you for eternity, and that would be justice. And if we kept our eyes only on this world, on the things of earth, there could be no answer to that. You would just be another example of bad people doing bad things and getting away with it. But if we lift our eyes to heaven, we see the answer to this injustice also comes from there. It is Jesus who came into this world. The Son of God came from heaven to pay the penalty for our sins, the penalty that we could not possibly pay. Jesus came from heaven to stand in our place. He went to the cross, and on that cross, all the wrath of God for your sins was poured out on him, and he suffered terribly. And he died. And he went through that to pay the price for your sin so that God's perfect justice could be met. He went to the cross for Simeon. He went to the cross for Levi. He went to the cross for you and for me. And there, perfect justice was meted out upon him. And the knowledge of that means that, like Jacob, we should never be too quick to rush to judgment or to let our anger over injustice turn into vengeance. It doesn't mean we can't seek justice in this world. We should, but we should do it the right way. And if in seeking justice we don't find it, then that will happen. The Lord has promised, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." Not yours. It's not your right. But it is His. But God has also promised that our sins can be forgiven if we turn from them and seek salvation through His Son. And this is what we hope for ourselves. And this is actually what we should be hoping for everyone else. Even those who have sinned against us, even those who ought to face justice. And that's a mighty challenge for us, isn't it? Because when injustice happens, we get all riled up. It's easy to get angry. But our anger should never stand in the way of seeking justice the right way. Our anger shouldn't stand in the way of just leaving it to God if we can't find justice in this life. And our anger for injustice should never stand in the way of offering forgiveness. The same forgiveness that Christ has given to us. In this passage, the thing that's really missing for these brothers is they never turned to the Lord. They never remembered His grace. In the end, the women and the children from that town, they take them away. They actually become part of the covenant family. Couldn't the men have joined that as well? Shouldn't they have tried to offer that grace? Shouldn't they have opened their eyes to the Lord? For our own part, there are many times where we've seen injustice and it's been difficult for us. But the greatest justice is going to be met. And it's only met for us in Christ. We've sinned against God grievously ourselves. But Christ is the one who suffered for us on our behalf. And that we should never forget. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, our Heavenly Father, we know, Lord, that we are not even half aware of how much sin we have committed in our lives. And yet You have shown us grace and mercy. You have invited us into Your family. You have granted us eternal life through Your Son, Lord. And for this we are greatly thankful. Now we do pray, Lord, that justice will be seen in this world. It is in seeing justice happen that we see a glimpse of Your judgment to come. It is in seeing justice happen that we see Your nature in this world. But we pray this too, Lord, that You would help us to be as forgiving and loving and gracious as You have been to us. May we not be quick to rush in our anger into reaching for justice with our own hands. But let us offer grace and mercy instead. Help us in all these things, Lord, because they are greatly difficult for us. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.